Amen, brother. All right, folks. All right, let me see if I can get just a couple more things here. I'll apologize for this here. Job chapter 40, however, is going to be where we're going to be. Let's see. Okay. All right, I think that's going to get us brought up to speed here. All right, let me turn this over here off. I'll leave the main lights on in the aisle. Yeah, that should be good enough. Okay. Job chapter 40. Let's begin here, first of all, with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious and holy word. Now, as we begin to examine this 40th chapter in the book of Job, Lord, we just ask that you'll open our hearts and our minds to your understanding, your truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now, basically what we're going to be looking at in this chapter of 24 verses, we're going to look at the power of God, the power of Job, and the power of Behemoth. So, first of all, in the first section, we have God's challenge and Job's response. Let's look at that here, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." And so basically what we have here, this is God's continued challenge to Job, where God answered Job's heart without specifically answering Job's question. It came after the extended time of fellowship, wonder, and teaching described in those 77 rapid-fire questions that we saw in Job 38 and 39. And then in verse number 2, Job, speaking from what he felt to be God, to be his God-absent agony, longed to contend with God. Yet after God appeared in his love and glory, Job now felt humbled about his previous demand. And he rightly felt he was in no place to contend with the Almighty, much less to correct him or rebuke him. Now, we might say that Job and God had a wonderful time together in chapters 38 and 39, because God taught Job all about his greatness, using the whole world as his classroom. Yet in it all, God remained God and Job remained a man. So basically, God has put Job on the spot after all these questions and said, "All right, Job, you who are contending with me, answer me." Well, Job does just that. Now, for the first time since he's spoken with all of his friends, Job answers God. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." And so what's going on here? Well, Job had prayed often throughout this dialogue with his friend. He was the only one of the five to speak to God. Yet now Job spoke after God's great revelation of himself and will speak with quite a different tone than he had before. And this different tone is not because Job's circumstances had substantially changed. No, no. He was still in misery and he had lost, remember, virtually everything. The tone had changed because while he once felt that God had forsaken him, now he felt and he knew that God was indeed with him. And Job also spoke with a completely different tone than he had with his companions. It was Job's turn now to speak again, but there would be no more long speeches, no more rage, no more challenging his Creator, no demands here. I mean, really, think about this. What a tone this is here with Job that he has with God. I mean, The master is come, and the servant who had contended with his fellows, now he takes a lowly place of humility and silence. Now, Job says here that he's vile. You see, Job, remember, once he wanted to question God, and with great passion, he demanded to be brought into God's court. That was back in chapter 31. And now, after this revelation of God and this restoration of this sense of relationship with him, Job sensed that his own relative position before God was that of humility, and that he could not answer God anything. Vile. You know, we think of that word, and it's rather strong here. The Hebrew word there, whenever we think of the word vile, we think of maybe a lot moral failure. We think of something that is maybe bad or wicked even. But the Hebrew wording there, it had no suggestion of any kind of moral failure. Quite literally, the word vile in the Hebrew means of no weight. So Job did not, here in the presence of the majesty of God, confess moral perversity, but basically he was saying, I am essentially, in the whole scheme of things, insignificant. I'm nothing. I have no weight that I can bear against God. So we must all, beloved, be called to see our likeness, if you will, next to God. Spurgeon said, surely, if any man had a right to say, I am not vile, it was Job. For according to the testimony of God himself, he was a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Yet we find even this eminent saint, when by his nearness to God, he had received light enough to discover his own condition, exclaiming, behold, I am vile, I am nothing, when compared to the greatness and the grandeur of Almighty God. So the word behold implies that he was astonished. So the discovery then here, when Job says, behold, I am vile, it was quite unexpected. There are special times when the Lord's people, when they learn by experience that in the whole run and gamut of everything, we are nothing compared to God. God is everything. It's not. I remember Brian Rome saying many times, it's not about us, it's all about him. And that's very true. Very, very true. So all of the arguing of Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Elihu, none of that could bring Job to that place. It was only the revelation of God that could so humble Job and set him in his right place before the Lord. Job made his strong and sometimes outrageous statement when he felt to the core of his soul that God had forsaken him. But now, with his sense of the presence of the Lord restored, Job could see better his proper place and position before God. But, beloved, remember, it is important for us to remember that in all of these chapters that we've read and studied, God never truly forsook Job. While he did withdraw his sense of presence, and that was a cause of profound misery to Job, God was present with Job all along, so strengthening him with his unseen hand. Even though Job didn't see it, and Job didn't really grasp it, Job could have never survived that ordeal, neither could you or I. Consider the own suffering that you and I ourselves have went through. None of us could have survived our ordeals without that unseen, unsensed hand of God supporting not only Job, but you and I ourselves. Going through the death of Mama, going through the death of Heather, going through that which I did with Brittany, I couldn't have went through all that without God's hand sustaining me. Some of you here have lost children. Some of you have went through and you have endured unspeakable, unimaginable horrors. But God got you through every bit, every step of the way. And that's what Job has come to realize, that God has been there. So to bring Job to that place, we need not think that God was angry and harsh with Job in chapters 38 and 39. It is entirely possible, likely indeed, that God's manner with Job in those chapters was marked by warm and loving fellowship more than harsh rebuke. We have to remember that it is the goodness of God, according to Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that leads man to repentance. G. Campbell Morgan says, standing in the midst of the universe, a being conscious of the majesty and the might of the wisdom and power of God, I say with perfect honesty and accuracy, I am of small account. standing in the presence of the Son of God and listening to His teaching, I find that I am of greater value than the whole world, and to the heart of God of such value that in order to my recovery, He gave His only begotten Son. How about that? That is your value and mine. How valuable are you? You are worth the Son of God being sacrificed on the cross of Jesus. Upon the cross, Jesus our Lord being sacrificed for our sin. Job said that He laid mine hand over my mouth. Job was now ashamed at the way that he spoke about God in his situation. And he would use his hand to stop his mouth and he would proceed speaking no further. Now, once again, in verses 6 and 7, Job is going to be taught by God. God is going to challenge Job. Let's take a look at those verses. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. So God is still present with Job in the midst of this strong, untamable whirlwind of a storm. He had not morphed into some gentler appearance. He's still inside of this storm, if you will. And so basically, in using the same phraseology that God used earlier in chapter 38, verse 3, God indicated to Job that he was not yet finished. God still had more to teach him. There was more to show Job and to teach him from creation. So now in verses 8 down to verse 14, God is going to ask Job the following idea. Job, are you fit to prove me wrong or to save yourself? Let's take a look, verse 8. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like Him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Right, so when we begin looking at this challenge in verse 8, throughout Job's questioning of God, it could be said that he seemed more concerned with the defense of his own integrity than rather that of God's. Now, this was natural because Job's integrity was under harsh attack. His friends were accusing him of doing some secret, dreadful sin, but Job maintained that he was innocent of that. Now, we might say that Job fell into the trap of thinking that because he couldn't figure God out, that perhaps God wasn't fair. Yet in this larger section of God's revelation of himself to Job, God has demonstrated that there's many things that Job didn't understand, that he doesn't know, and then therefore Job himself was not fit to be the end judge of God's own ways. And ain't that true? None of us truly have God figured out. None of us have the right to say, God, you're not fair, because God is the one true perfect judge. In verse 9, God reminded Job again of the distance between himself and Job. Yes, the sense of fellowship has been restored to Job, but it did not mean that God and Job were on the same level. There's still that distance that exists between God and man. In verse 10, God challenged Job to do these things that only God could do. When you look and see all of these things from verse 10 all the way down to verse 12. As Job recognized his inability, it reminded him of his proper place before God. Job couldn't do all these things, not at all. And so finally, in verse 14, with that statement, God strongly brought the point down to Job. Since he could do none of these things that only God could do, described in verses 9 through 13, then by mere extension, Job could neither save himself with his own right hand. In other words, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. No man can save his own soul by his own works of righteousness, which he has done, is doing, or could possibly do. None of us can save ourselves. So these verses are presented as a challenge to Job, but they are lovingly designed to shake Job's spirit into realizing that God is the only creator and the only Savior there is. In our last verses in this final section, verses 15 through 24, we have an example of God's might And Job's weakness found displayed in a creature that God calls Behemoth. Let's take a look. In verse 15, notice what is said. Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees and the covert of the reed and fen. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan in his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares. Now, what kind of animal is this? Well, there's a lot of ideas when you read commentaries, when you try to look and see what all these preachers say. Well, God has already given a remarkable survey of creation in chapters 38 and 39. He's looked at a lot of animals and he's considered their ways. Lastly, as God is going to wrap up this account with Job, God is going to focus on two remarkable creatures. Behemoth in chapter 40 here, verses 15 through 24, and then Leviathan in chapter 41. So, Behemoth has been very, very much debated. And a lot of people have said that this behemoth is nothing more than a hippopotamus. I disagree with that. Many people think this is a dinosaur. So now as we look up here at our PowerPoint, I'm going to try to give you a quick overview of a couple of things here by way of introduction and then take a deeper look about what does the Bible say about behemoth and dinosaurs in general. So what is the truth then about dinosaurs? Looking there at our display, we notice two timelines. We notice the creationist timeline, basically roughly 6,000 years ago, God created everything. He created the universe. He created the solar system, everything in it. Then about 4,400 years ago, there was a flood. Then about roughly 2,000 years ago, we have the time of Jesus, and then we have ourselves here in the year 2023. If you compare that over to what the evolutionists believe, right now the running year and understanding is about 20 billion years ago. There's a cosmic burp that's called the Big Bang, and then about 4.6 billion years ago, you have the formation of the Earth. And then about 3 billion years ago, you have life evolving on the earth. And then roughly about 3 million years ago, you'll have the evolution of man upon the scene. In National Geographic, you have the statement found in 1993 the following. No human being has ever seen a live dinosaur. Now, that's a pretty broad statement right there, because these people, in order to state that, as they say, as a fact, they would have had to interview every single person that has ever lived. Well, obviously, they can't have done that. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It says, in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. So if that includes everything that's in them, the heaven and the earth and all that, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, then, since dinosaurs are a part of the living creatures that God created, Adam must have seen dinosaurs. We look at Adam. The average age before the flood was 912 years. Nowadays, your average age spans about 70 to 80 years old. Reptiles will grow throughout their entire life. You can see a petrosaur flying over the inland sea. It's a tenedron. Like all reptiles, it grows throughout its life. That's from the science book. So what were dinosaurs then? Basically, dinosaurs were big lizards that lived with Adam and Eve and even later on down through the line. Now, some people question, were dinosaurs on the ark? I believe that the case can be made, yes, that there were dinosaurs on the ark. They asked the question to Billy Graham. Billy Graham replied no, back in the year 2000. He said that they were extinct by the time God created Adam and Eve. I don't see how Brother Billy could say that, but that was his opinion. So Noah was about 600 years old when he went into the ark, he and his family. And we see here this is an apatosaurus. The apatosaurus baby was also very tiny compared to its huge long-necked parents, but it grew quickly. In just a few weeks, it grew from the size of your pillow to the size of your bed. All right. Now, the basic thing involved in about taking babies on through the ark, you have to have a pink one and a blue one. And the Bible tells us that that's what Noah did. He took of all the species, male and female, two of every each unclean, and seven pairs of two of all clean animals. Well, the dinosaurs being what they would be considered unclean animals. So why bring babies on board the ark? Well, number one, of course, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. They're smaller. You don't have to have a huge room for dinosaurs on board the ark. And the biggest dinosaur egg that has been found has been smaller than a football. There's another one there, the Great Dinosaur Egg Hunt from May 1996. Why bring babies? Well, they weigh less, they eat less, they sleep a lot more, they're tougher. Have you ever noticed that when a baby falls down, it'll cry and wail and scream and all that, but they're tough. They're tougher than we give them credit for. Also, after the flood, they will live longer in order to produce more offspring. Babies will. That's why he brought them. Why bring adults when they won't live but this long, but bring a baby, they'll live that long plus their adult life. They'll grow older. That's just common sense. Again, Genesis 6:19 tells us, two of every sort, seven of some, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. We see that on board the ark it was after his kind, after his kind. Every bird of every sort. It says, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land. So Noah didn't have to bring fish. He didn't have to bring like some insect because they breathe through their skin. It's all in whose nostrils with the breath of life. So a lot of skeptics say, how did Noah fit millions of animals on board the ark? Again, only land animals, only those with nostrils, no bugs, bring babies. That's just common sense. Two of each kind, not two of every variety. God made the kinds. God told Noah how big to build the boat. He would know. How many were there? 8,000 kinds needed to be on the ark. Beast of the field, every fowl of the air, so no fish or insect once again. So, it's interesting to think about that skeptics say that Adam could never name all the animals in one day. If there's 8,000 different kind spoken at 300 words per minute equals 26 minutes, he could have named them all in one day very easily. How big was the ark? Well, you can go inside the scripture and read that and study that. And as you look at it, you can also begin to look and see, did they find Noah's Ark on the mountains of Ararat? But we won't go down that rabbit trail tonight for sake of time. So if the Bible is true, and man lived with dinosaurs before the flood, and Noah brought these animals on board the Ark, and then they got off with all these creatures and all these critters, and Noah and his family got off the Ark, what happened to the dinosaurs when they got off the Ark? Well, that's what we're going to show you some of this tonight. So if the dinosaurs eventually died out, what killed them? Well, the popular theory nowadays is that there was a meteor, some type of meteor that hit the earth and it killed all of the dinosaurs. Well, there's another scientist. This is the Young Oxford Book of the Prehistoric World. Came out back in 1995. This is a scientist from Indiana. He said that the dinosaurs killed themselves off with their own flatulence. That's passing gas, essentially. So, yeah. He said that there would have been so much methane that the dinosaurs would have done that that would have created global warming so they couldn't stood the heat. Okay, maybe it was smoking. Some people say the dinosaurs smoked. I don't see where they get that. So anyway, that's crazy. So what made the dinosaurs go extinct? Well, there's two things that we have here. One, the vast majority of dinosaurs would have perished inside of the flood. And then secondly, after the dinosaurs got off the ark, they would have been facing a new world with a more hostile climate. Many would have probably died from the climate changes within the first few hundred years after the flood, because now the canopy of water is no longer there, and so there would have been a lot of changes that they would have went through. So once again, remember that even after the flood, the ages, the span of humans are going to change. You'll notice that it begins to go after the flood, 400 to 200 to about 100 years inside of lifespan. So many dinosaurs would have died due to climate change. Secondly, they had a new problem, because now man can eat meat. So now people are going to hunt them. There are thousands of legends of people seeing or killing dragons. That is prevalent all throughout the ancient world. Why do we see dragons rather than dinosaur? Well, simple fact. The word dinosaur was invented by Sir Richard Owen in 1841. So anytime you come across the wording dragons, that's what they were known as before 1841. Even in 1891, the word dinosaur was still not in the American dictionary. As you can see, that the little arrow pointing there should be where we should find the word dinosaur, but it is not there. Even in 1891, some 50 years after this word has entered the English language. Notice the Bible speaks a lot about dragons. Mentioned it in Deuteronomy 32, 33, Psalm 74, 13. So dragon, if you'll notice this, now watch, in 1946, the word dragon, it says, point number one, now rare, a huge serpent. Yes, ma'am. I think so. I can't see what I'm looking at here on your end. Oh, no. Really? Huh? Sorry, guys. Y'all been missing the whole show. All right, can you see that? Okay, hold on. We are having technical difficulty. Let's see, resume slideshow. Where are we at? Okay. Now do you see it? Sorry about that. Now's the time that we need to speak out. Very good. Okay. Yeah, if y'all see me clicking this, that means y'all should be seeing something. I only see what's on my computer screen here. So let me get us caught back up here to where we are. Yeah, it's okay. It's okay. All right, we're getting close here. Okay, so there is the page inside of the dictionary. In 1891, 50 years after dinosaur comes about, it's not... the word is not there. There's some verses there. All right, so dragon right there. Now rare, a huge serpent. All right, so now notice here the human population chart. And scientists agree with this model, but they're not going to agree with the years, naturally, because it does not fit their evolutionary model. There is a bottleneck. They say it was due to the Ice Age. Biblically, we understand this is due to the flood, because the flood killed off everybody except for eight people, and then the human race is going to expand after that. So there's an estimated population of about 250 million people on the earth by the time you get to the first century AD. And of course now we're pushing upwards of about 8 billion people. So remember that dinosaurs or dragons, when they came off the ark, they encountered a thing about humans hunting them. Well, if we had a big bear, not a baby bear. A lot of people talked about recently, they've seen little cubs here and there. But if there was a huge bear loose, yeah, they could call animal control. But the easiest thing to get rid of a bear is call Bubba, and he'll be the first one on the scene to kill him. I mean, that's just easy right there. So if we notice about dragons or dinosaurs, well, it was nothing for a warrior to go fight the dragon, fight the dinosaur. So why did we, mankind, kill off dinosaurs? Well, one, for meat. Two, because they were a ministry to be a hero, to save the village from the dragon and so forth. To prove that he was superior to these dinosaurs, there's also a competition for land and even for medicinal purposes. You got Gilgamesh slaying a dragon. One Chinese legend tells of a famous Chinese man named Yu. After the great flood, Yu surveyed the land of China. He divided it into sections. He built channels to drain the water off of the sea. And he helped make the land livable again. There were many snakes and dragons driven from the marshland when Yu created the new farmland. So once again, we have these ideas that dragons, or dinosaurs as we call them nowadays, they're going to have to contend with people. Look at the Chinese zodiac. If you ever go to the Chinese restaurant to go eat, over there at the Dragon Palace, I think they still have the little placemats under the glass on the table. You can look and see all these different signs. Well, they got the horse, the rabbit, the hare, the ox, the rat, the rooster, and then they got the dragon on there. Well, a lot of people said the dragon's a mythological creature. No. Why would they have all of these 11 types of real animals and then stick a mythical animal in there? It doesn't make any sense. Well, again, remember that if no human being has ever seen a dinosaur before, why would we be finding things such as this? This is the slate palette from Heraconopolis, showing the triumph of King Narmer. He was the first pharaoh of a united Egypt. And look there, there are long-necked dragons. You say, I can't hardly see it. Well, let's see if we can see that a little bit better. There's a replica there. One there that you can kind of see it zoomed in on it. So those are two dragons there. We can also see on this ancient artifact there of these long-necked dragons around the circular piece there. This is a long-necked creature found on a hippo tusk. It's like a magic wand in the tomb of Inhurka from the 12th century B.C. in Egypt. This is a cylinder seal from the 4th millennium B.C. Look at all those long-necked dinosaurs or dragons. In Isaiah chapter 14, we read about a fiery flying serpent. The famous Greek historian Herodotus, he talked about these animals that were winged serpents in Arabia. In such numbers that it is impossible to describe. Shaped like the water snake, its wings are not feathered, but resembles very closely those of a bat. Well, if I missed my guess, that sounds an awful lot like pterodactyls. He talks about the place where the bones lie is at the entrance of a narrow gorge between steep mountains. With the spring, the winged snakes come flying from Arabia towards Egypt. Why would a historian describe these creatures if they did not exist or if no living man has ever seen a dinosaur? Josephus talked about this. Multitude of serpents fly in the air, filled them with ibis, the greatest enemy to serpents imaginable. So he described flying serpents. In 793 A.D., he talked about fiery dragon flying across the firmament. This would be from the Anglo-Saxon Chronicle. Marduk, the chief god of Babylon, was also seen many times accompanied with a large reptilian creature that we would describe as a dinosaur. As we will read about soon, next time in chapter 41, we'll read about Leviathan and he being a fire-breathing animal. So stay tuned for that. In Babylon, where Daniel and his friends lived, of course, this is a brick showing that Saddam Hussein rebuilt Babylon. But inside of the rebuilt Babylon, they have taken bricks from the old Babylon and restored them. And we see dragons and lions on the old walls of Babylon. You can see one there of a lion. And then we can also see one of a dragon, or what we would call a dinosaur. Here's the Ishtar Gate from Babylon showing lions and dragons now in the museum in Berlin. This is a model in Iraq that has been rebuilt and based upon the original. And there you can see basically that around 600 B.C. people knew about dinosaurs and they put them on the walls of their city. Alexander the Great reported that when he conquered parts of what is now India in 326 B.C., his soldiers were scared by great dragons that lived in caves. A Roman mosaic in the 2nd century A.D. showed two long-necked dragons. St. George is said to have killed a dragon in 275 A.D. George was martyred for his faith, and he's the patron saint of England today, so he killed a dragon. Beowulf is said to have slew many dragons, and he was killed while fighting a winged dragon in 583 A.D. at age 88. Yes, Beowulf, a real person. English has changed, as you can see, in the past 1,500 years. I can't even begin to read that. But the story says that Beowulf killed Grendel the dragon by pulling off one of his small front arms, and the creature bled to death. There's a Babylonian cylinder seal, 600 B.C., roughly, seen described in the book After the Flood. Gargoyles, 7th century, according to myth, in the 7th century, a dragon named the Gargoyle, literally, which means throat, rose from the waters of the Seine River in France. Unlike the typical dragons of mythology, this one did not breathe fire, but rather was a water dragon. The monster proceeded to lay waste to the countryside around Paris by drowning it. Saint Romain, the Archbishop of Rome, accompanied only by a condemned prisoner, set out to stop the beast. Upon confronting the monster, the good saint formed a cross with his two index fingers, taming the gargoyle, and the dragon was led back to Paris, where it was slain and burned. The head, however, was saved and mounted on a building, and that is why today you have gargoyles. In commemoration of that event, architects began to design gutter spouts in the shape of the gargoyle, and eventually in the shape of all manner of bizarre creatures. So gargoyle is the English spelling of the French gargoyle, which in turn derives from the Latin gurgus, and ultimately from the Indo-European root guel, which means to swallow. The root probably is an imitation of the sound made by swallowing, and it's also the root of many other English words like gargle, gurgle, gourd, regurgitate, gullet, and glutton. Now you know more about that word than you ever wanted to. In 900 AD, an Irish writer told of an animal with iron nails on its tail and a head similar to a horse. It also had thick legs and strong claws. I don't know about you, but that sounds an awfully lot like that dinosaur seen there. Here's a Viking woodcut of a dragon swallowing a man. Image taken from a book called Viking. The woodcut was formed part of an 11th century doomsday from Hallar Cathedral. Viking ships often had a dragon at their head, 1000 A.D. You can see him here, right there, in the book After the Flood. I've got a copy of that if y'all ever want to read it. There's Siegfried slaying the dragon Fafnir. According to Norse legend, the dragon guarded a treasure in the land on Gnathhead. There's another item from antiquity you can see of a long-necked dragon. There's another one in the 12th century. Marco Polo lived in China for 17 years. I taught about him in school last year. He reported that the emperor raised dragon to pull his chariots and parade. Again, we're looking at dinosaurs. In 1611, the emperor appointed the post of a royal dragon feeder. Books even tell of Chinese families raising dragons to use their blood for medicine and highly prizing their eggs. Why would there be the post of a royal dragon feeder? Why would the emperor have dragons to pull his chariots if all these things were mythological creatures, unless it was real? Why would people put dinosaurs on their tomb if they'd never seen one? There's a brass carving of dinosaurs on the tomb of a bishop in the 15th century in Cumbria, England. Here is something from the 16th century that shows a large reptilian creature. Here's a coin from 1587 showing a man slaying a dragon. In the city of Nerluc, France, it was renamed in honor of the dragon slain there. It was described as being bigger than an oxen, having long, sharp, pointed horns on his head. Three in number, matter of fact. Sounds like a triceratops. The Indian pictograph from the Grand Canyon. Dinosaur. The fact that some prehistoric man made a pictograph of a dinosaur on the walls of this canyon upsets completely all of our theories regarding the antiquity of man. Yeah, no doubt. We know that dinosaurs were extinct 12 million years before man appeared on Earth. Really? Well, that's something. So again, they say that maybe even a comet might have killed the dinosaurs. Here's the Natural Bridges State Park in Blanding, Utah, where petroglyphs have been seen that were drawn by the Anasazi. There you can see a dinosaur. There's an Aboriginal cave drawing down in Australia that will show that of a large dinosaur. If the Agua rock art from Lake Superior in Ontario, Canada, showing a dinosaur, seen a little bit better there. There's a plesiosaur-like creature reported by the Aboriginals in Australia that swallowed a man, looked like a plesiosaurus. Again, they say that no human being has ever seen a live dinosaur. Let's visit real quick down in Peru. We have these large Nazca lines, white lines found on the desert floor in Peru. If we look around, we can see all types of creatures. There's one of Stacy's favorite ones there, of a large spider in the lower lower right-hand corner. There you can see a lot of the Nazca line petroglyph. Amazing. And when you look at these, by the way, that spider there is something else, because it shows that it has one leg shorter than the other one, and it's blind. And for a long time, scientists said, well, they just didn't know what they were doing. Well, one, you can't see these lines except from the air, and to see that they did this all by hand without flying is something right there. But there's also a spider found inside of that vicinity that at certain times in its life, it will have one leg shorter than the other, then it'll grow out. Fascinating. In 1535, the Spanish conquistadors mentioned that there were stones with strange creatures carved on them found in that region of Peru. And on these stones, Dr. Dennis Swift, he has some of the stones. He goes to Peru every year, and he has one of the largest collections in America. And on those stones, there are found all kinds of pictures of animals that look like dinosaurs. But something that's rather interesting, that on a lot of these, there are found little circles on the on these dinosaurs. And what's interesting is that just, I think within the past 20 years, they've actually found dinosaur skin, and it's been circular. And to think that these people down in Peru drew these images on these stones, again, how can this add up if nobody's ever seen a living dinosaur? There's tissue that's been found of a Tyrannosaurus rex down inside of an Inca mummy from Peru. The textiles have dinosaurs on them. You can't really see it good here. But if we can circle it right there, let's blow it up right there. There's a dinosaur. There's some others. Very, very fascinating. All right, here's some images that have been found that range from 3 inches to 6 feet. Made of ceramic, jade, stone, and obsidian, and buried 20 to 40 foot pit, apparently in haste to avoid capture by the Spanish in the 1600s. There you can see some of the little figures, all looking at dinosaurs. Everywhere you look, guys, you can see these pictures and images of dinosaurs all throughout antiquity. Over and over, even on this Roman artifact, you can find on a sword, or rather a dagger, you can find that that one there was found in Tucson, Arizona, 1925, and you can plainly see what is a dinosaur on the blade. Many people crossed the Atlantic before Columbus, so again, remember, the Roman dagger found where? In Arizona in 1924. Got a dinosaur on it right there. So if all this is true about dinosaurs living with man, are dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? Absolutely. We come, of course, now to Job. We know who Job was. We've read about him. We believe that this is around about the time in which he lived. We've read all that about poor old Job now, and now we look at Job 40, verse 15. Behemoth, that we've looked at tonight. Now, notice there inside of the dictionary, inside of this study Bible, behemoth, supposed to be either the elephant or the hippopotamus. I contend that study Bible note is absolutely wrong. All right, so there's the apatosaur. He's got longer back leg. There's the brachiosaurus, longer front legs. There's the cetosaur that had a big seat. He had a big rear end. Now, all of these animals here, now, of course, this one here might have been the Blondosaurus. We might have to talk very slowly to that one. I'm not sure. But anyway. All right, so he says here in verse 15, notice he says, behold now. That means Job, look upon, gaze upon, see behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Very interesting. It says, now his strength is in his loin. His force is in the navel of his belly. So inside of his lower regions there, he's strong. Now elephants, of course, they have a big belly. Hippopotamus has a big belly. So does he. So does he. And he does. It says, he moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinew of his stones are wrapped together. All right, so he says his tail is like a cedar. Now, hold on just a second here. Does that look like a cedar? That don't look like a cedar. Now that, yes, I can see that. The huge tail of a dinosaur has something like that. But no, no, no. Possibly the hippopotamus or the elephant, really? If you look at them little old tails, them tails aren't anything like a huge tree. So if your Bible has footnotes like that, remember, it's the Bible's text that is inspired, not the footnotes. All right? Now, again, his bones are as strong pieces of iron. Strong pieces of brass, his bones are like bars of iron. Now, wait a minute, hold on. There's one other thing that I want to point out about that. We wonder at times, what is the stones there? Well, it says in verse 17, again, his stones are wrapped together. The stones there, without being crude or lewd or anything like that, that is the hanging parts of the male's anatomy there. That's what it is. So the Bible sometimes speaks about stones. You look at the context. If it's speaking about anatomy, that's what it's talking about. Part of the reproductive area there of a male creature or a man. When the Bible talks about the qualifications of a priest, it says if his stones are damaged, that's what it's referring to. Otherwise, like if it says, we read earlier in Job, where you are in league with the stones of the field, that's talking about actual rocks that you pick up and use as ammunition inside of your sling. All right, so here again, it's talking about his bones are like bars of iron or pieces of brass. Well, there's a brachiosaurus toe bone. That's huge. Let's take a look at that in relation to a human being right there. That's big. There's a dinosaur footprint in Glen Rose, Texas. There's a little child back in the 30s playing inside of the puddle made inside of a dinosaur footprint. So if you keep on adding more of those bones on top of each other, getting that leg to go up, it's humongous. He weighs 100 tons, or basically as much as 14 school buses put together. It's huge. So if you got around this creature, you would be impressed. Definitely. He's the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword approach unto him. All right, now the chief here is from a Hebrew word that deals with beginning. The chief principal thing. So again, he is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword approach unto him. I mean, how big is your God and mine, guys? Is our God big enough to tell us what to do, and will we do it without question? What about with clothes? What about with hair? What about with speech? What about what we watch on TV? What about what kind of music we listen to? Music is powerful. All right, let me see what we can get down here. Let's see here. God created everything. All right, so remember that there is a campaign nowadays to discredit the Bible and dinosaurs being together. The kids inside of kindergarten are being told this stuff. Millions of years ago, dinosaurs. Today, scientists keep learning about studying fossils and so forth. How many kids are being taught about this in our town? Everybody is. Millions of years ago, when much of the world was warm and swampy, strange-looking reptiles called dinosaurs roamed the earth. Again, millions of years ago, dinosaurs lived. They're shown it and taught about it all the time, that man and dinosaurs did not live together. All right. When you get down to verse 21, we notice there that he lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The fens is the swamp. Now, there is a place down there in the middle of Africa, in the Congo, and this swamp area is about 55,000 square miles, seen right there. That's about how big it is when we look inside of the United States. That's huge. So if we look at the red states, or each 55,000 square miles, the yellow states are much smaller. So it's 80% unexplored. A 43-year-old veteran missionary, Eugene Thomas, said that he had two pygmies in his mission in the Congo, Africa, that claimed to have killed a Mokelumbembe. And that is what they called that dinosaur right there. So dinosaurs are mentioned as dragons throughout all history. Could some small ones still be alive? Well, we'll cover that some other time. But basically, yes. I contend that when we look at the Mokelumbembe, when we look at creatures like the Loch Ness Monster, when we read about other creatures up in like Lake Champlain, with they have a creature up there called Champ. Sure, I'll say that yes, we could very, very well see dinosaurs even living today. So God told Job, "Behold now, behemoth, that I made with thee." And one thing we notice out of this, that for Job to have happened when Job did, that would mean that these dinosaurs would have had to have been on the ark, survived the flood, and then come afterward and repopulated parts of the earth. So next time, God is going to talk about another creature that we have alluded to a little bit tonight, and that was Leviathan, a beast that is going to breathe fire, and that definitely sounds like a fire-breathing dragon, or, if you will, a fire-breathing dinosaur. So we'll take a look at that as well next time, next Sunday night, and then we will come down to chapter 42, and we will end our study of the book of Job. All right, David, if you want to come and give us an invitational hymn this evening, I want to thank all of y'all for coming to our services tonight and for watching and looking at these PowerPoint slides that we've had. Hopefully it's reinforced your faith in the Word of God and helped show you the vast conspiracy and the vast amount of time that people have put into trying to brainwash us into thinking that dinosaurs are millions and millions of years old, and how that the Bible is not true, but rather we know the authority of the Word of God and see that it is exactly true, and that everything that God's Word tells us can be proven and verified. When we look for it, the evidence that is seen there, we can verify that throughout history if we take an honest look. So, tonight as we bow our heads and we close our eyes, maybe this evening God has been dealing with your heart about something. Maybe tonight you're in prayer for someone. Maybe you're going through something right now. I don't know what it may be. But if whatever it is, if God's dealing with you, the altar is open. You can find help by going to the good Lord above. And David plays. This stanza will be for you.